I am very happy to be here today. Also very happy that we have others with us who have not been with us in a long time or ever. And we are glad that you are here. There is a bit of difficulty with our situation presently, not just here, but all over. Some are having to wear masks, and I oftentimes remark about how I can look out upon an audience and see the smiling faces. And people might think, well, with a mask you can't, but I can tell when people smile. I also reminded folks that I can see when you go to sleep, even with a mask on. Hopefully nobody will go to sleep today. We are privileged to have visitors with us, some who have been here before, some who have just recently moved to the area, and hopefully will be with us again. If you have not filled out a visitor's card before you leave, we would request that you do so. This serves several purposes. It keeps a record of your attendance here today, and also helps me to remember your names. And I like to remember folks' names, and it usually takes me a little while to do so. But I want to take our time this morning to speak about commitment to contentment. I'm afraid that people don't understand what contentment is. I'm afraid they also don't understand what commitment is. We see it all over the world today that people are say that they're committed to a cause and then are not totally committed to it. We see it all over the world today that people are seeking contentment or happiness and they cannot find it. Our text this morning is 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 8. The Apostle Paul directed to write to Timothy, and having food and raiment, let us therewith or be therewith content. What does it take for us to be content? If I were to poll this audience this morning, I suspect I would receive a variety of answers as to what it would take to make a person content. Are we happy? I mentioned earlier about being able to see people's faces, even in the presence of masks, whether or not they're smiling. Believe it or not, in looking at people's faces, oftentimes you can look at their eyes and you can tell whether or not they're happy. And it is a sad, sad thing sometimes for the preacher to stand and look out on the congregation when we are gathered here before the Creator of the universe, before God Almighty. I have to wonder sometimes, what is it that makes those people so unhappy? I hope and pray it's not me. But are we happy? Many confuse the two, happiness and contentment. When they realize that they're not content, they decide that they're not happy. And I've learned a long time ago that our state of mind depends upon ourselves. We can be content. We can be happy, even when things are not going as well as we would like for them to. When things are a little bit difficult. But some might not even know what makes them unhappy. And then they get depressed. I read an article recently that depression is an all-time high, especially since we have the coronavirus and all of the restrictions and problems associated with that. And I know that depression is a real thing. But sometimes, I suspect that it begins as a seed of being discontent, unhappy, rather than being discontent or being unhappy. Some folks try to get others to be unhappy with them, thinking that that will make them feel better. Perhaps they've not committed themselves to something, to a cause, to a reason for being happy. It's a vicious cycle. It doesn't accomplish a thing. Perhaps many are unhappy, discontent, or depressed because they have not committed themselves to something worthwhile. If indeed we have a goal, we can be happy. We can be happy as we approach the various milestones within that goal. I know that I often said when I was in school, I'll be so happy when I'm out of school. And each year drew me a little closer to getting out of school. And when I got out of school, I came to the hard realization that life still happens. That there's things that make you unhappy. There are things that make you discontent. So we have to have a goal. You know, why don't we make a commitment to contentment? And then make sure that we are content with the things that God would have us do in His service. The opportunities that come our way. And the things that promote our own spiritual growth. We must begin to grow from within. That is the mind. We must promote the Word of God within ourselves. We must continue to read and study. And if we promote our own spiritual growth, we will, in some small way, help the church to grow. But as we talk about a commitment to contentment, there are some things that we should not be content with. There are many things with which people are content or happy in this world. We should never really be content with myself. What do I mean by that? Well, turn with me to Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. We see the Apostle Paul writing as directed by the Spirit to those brethren in Philippi. Perhaps some who had fallen into the trap that some Christians even fall into today, thinking, well, I'm a member of the church, and so everything's good, everything's going to work out just fine. I'm going to be granted entrance into the eternal kingdom of God in heaven when the Lord comes back, just because I'm a member of the church. Friends, let's not be deceived. There's not a soul sitting here right now that has made it. Hard to realize sometimes, hard to grasp. But the Philippian letter in chapter 3, verses 12 through 14, the Apostle Paul wrote, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which I am also am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth into those things which are before. In other words, he's saying the accomplishments that I've had thus far in my life had brought me to this point, but it's where I am. I've not gained heaven. Oh yes, I have laid hold on salvation, but salvation can slip through our grasp if we allow it. And so what does he tell them and what does he indicate to us? I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. He's saying, I'm not satisfied with myself. I cannot just sit down and expect the Lord and his mercy to take me through. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 through 18, again, we see words of the Spirit from the pen of a different apostle. He writes to those strangers that were scattered there, wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace. In other words, you have to put forth some effort to be what God would have you be. Without spot and blameless. And account that the longsuffering of the Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. This message was one that was delivered by the Spirit through the pens of Paul and Peter to those people there, that they not be content with themselves, not willing to accept that they're good enough. We should never be content with ourselves. The reason for that, there's always growth to be had. There's always more maturity. Now, oftentimes, young people think, well, when I become an adult, then I'm going to be able to make my own decisions. There's a certain truth to that. But an individual is continually growing, continually maturing, continually getting to a better place relative to their knowledge of the Word of God, their service to God, their abilities, and the opportunities to use those abilities that they will take. Also, we're not to be content necessarily with all of our relationships. What we mean by that is that we are to look upon everyone else and do what we can to help them. And in so doing, we will help ourselves. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, Again, the Apostle Paul, writing as directed by the Spirit, says, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but here's the point, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. We should strive to help others, those who are our relationships, those whom we come in contact with, those we interact with. Our goal should be that they make it to heaven. And here's the upside of that. If we are doing everything we can to help our brethren continue to remain faithful, to continue to remain strong, to continue to grow and to prosper spiritually, we too will be more committed to God and doing His will. And if we are more committed to God and doing His will, we will be content. We're also not to be content with sin. Sin exists. It's a real thing. And here's something that may be shocking. It is a real thing in the life of every soul, so long as they're in these physical bodies. In James chapter 5 and verse 16, we're told at least one way that we might address this problem, this situation that exists and afflicts all of humanity. Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that ye may be healed. People don't realize and understand that sin is a sickness. Sin is a disease. Oftentimes I'm afraid that people want to put disease upon things when it is really sin. But sin in and of itself is a disease. It is a disease that afflicts the soul. Oftentimes it even has an effect upon the body. But we're also told there the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And so as we face sin, we are not to be content. Some people might say, well, you know, everybody sins. So what if I do a little sin? I'm afraid in this life we have fallen into the trap of categorizing sins. A big sin or a little sin? What is sin but transgression of the law of God? And if we transgress God's law, we are in opposition to Him, at least at that moment. We have separated ourselves from Him. Israel was told several times that their iniquity, their sin, had separated them between them and God. And we should never be content with sin. In James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. Know that this is dealing with sin. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth a sinner from the error of his way shall save the soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins. What it is that hides sins is the word of God, truth. When it is obeyed, when it is followed, and we should never be content that there is sin in our lives. Is there going to be sin in our lives? Yes, there is. And the Bible tells us that it is. But we can commit ourselves to not sin. We can strive for it. And we will be content when we overcome. And we should not be content with just doing good. You know, doing good is important. But I have seen congregations get bogged down in the efforts of doing good for people's physical needs, and failing to address the spiritual needs. And when those things are done, oftentimes I think, well, you know, we've done something great. We've done something good. We've helped some people. We cannot help them if we do not help them spiritually. In Galatians chapter 6, verses 9 through 10, the Apostle Paul writing to the churches in Galatia, and we read there in verse 9, and let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. But then in verse 10, we see that we are to always be doing good. But notice how often. As we have therefore opportunity. I want to repeat that. As we have therefore it opportunity. Which one of us does not have an opportunity to do good to someone throughout the week. I want you to perform a little experiment on yourself, and nobody else has to see it, nobody else has to know about it. I want you to take a small pad, something to write on, the back of an envelope, or something that you can stuff in your pocket. And I want you, beginning at the conclusion of this service, throughout the week until the end of the day on Saturday, I want you to put a little tick mark every time there's an opportunity to do something good. And then at the bottom of the envelope, I want you to also do something. I want you to be honest about this. Again, nobody's going to see it but you and the Lord. Put a little tick mark every time that you take advantage of that opportunity. I suspect, without seeing your envelope or your notepad or mine, that the tick marks on the bottom will not equate to those on the top. What does Galatians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10 say? As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. And so we should not be content with those things. What then are the causes of a lack of contentment? Throughout history, people have been able to recognize when some are not happy. The king's cupbearer, Nehemiah. The king says, I've never seen your countenance so. Why are you so unhappy? There are many causes for it. I want to look at a few this morning. What about uncertainty? People say, what do you mean, uncertainty? Why? How does uncertainty cause a lack of contentment? Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. We all trust in something or someone. If we are uncertain, we're not going to be as stable. Oftentimes in leading singing, I am uncertain about a song. There are several songs, and those of you who attend here all the time know it, that if I don't get the first three or four notes correct, I'm in trouble. Why? Because I'm uncertain about that song. And relative to that one song, I'm not happy. I'm discontent. But in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17, it talks about those who trust in a certain thing. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches. Here today, gone tomorrow. A number of people could tell you how quickly riches can go away. And those who trust in those uncertain riches are oftentimes unhappy, because their goal is to see how many riches they can gain, how much material goods that they can put their hands on, and what they can do with those material goods. But trust in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. Stop and think about it. Everything that we have, everything that we possess, is not really ours. God has granted us the opportunity to use these things, and how we use them is up to us. But whose are they going to be when we're gone? In Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 18 through 23, again we see a cause of a lack of contentment. Yea, I hated all my labor which I had taken under the sun, because I should leave it unto the man that shall be after me. Have you ever thought about that? What's going to happen to all my stuff when I'm gone? And oftentimes we do things, we do a will. I don't have much, but I do have a will, because I want to direct what happens to some of the things that I have. I don't want my neighbors to move into my house. I want to leave it to somebody. But stop and think about it. What are we going to know about it? Absolutely nothing. And verse 19 of Ecclesiastes 2, and who knoweth whether he shall be a wise man or a fool? He's talking about the ones he leaves the things to. Yet shall he have rule over all my labor wherein I have labored, and whereof I have showed myself wise under the sun. This also is vanity. This is some uncertainty that we have to deal with. And people worry about that. They're uncertain in these areas. Verse 20 says, therefore I went about to cause my heart to despair of all the labor which I took under the sun. For there is a man whose labor is in wisdom and in knowledge and in equity. Yet to a man that hath not labored, therein shall he leave it for his portion. this is also vanity and great evil. Verse 23 gets to the point of the situation. For all his days are sorrows, and his travail grief. Yea, his heart taketh not rest in the night. This is also vanity. The material aspects of this life will have no bearing whatsoever on our eternal home. And many people are unhappy, discontent, because of material things. By the same token, many are discontent because they have too much. And we say, well, that's not one of us. Stop and think about it. How much do we have? I'll guarantee you that every one of us can look back on a period in our lives when we were in much less fortunate than we are now. There was a time when we didn't have two nickels to rub together, and I mean that literally. You might be able to scrounge up a nickel and a penny. We lived in a single-wide mobile home. Nothing wrong with a mobile home. We were very content, very happy. One of the reasons that I realized that we were much happier there, because we had the opportunity to serve God and do His will. And on a side note, there's less things to fix in a smaller place. But having too much can be a problem. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9, we read as the Apostle Paul continues to writing to his young protege, Timothy, "But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition." There are many people who have lost their soul for the wealth of this world, so that they can have more. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 10 through 12 also deals with this desire for riches, for having too much. And people are discontent because they have too much. "He that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver." He's going to want more. "Nor he that loveth abundance with increase." Stop and look out on this world and those who have much. What are they busy doing? Trying to get some more. Why? Because they think they'll be happier. This is also vanity. "When goods increase, they're increased that eat them. And what good is there to the owners thereof, seeing the beholding of them with their eyes? The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eat little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not suffer him to sleep." Everybody's heard about King Midas. Tortured soul. Why? Because he was worried about how much gold he had. To the point that something happened and everything he touched turned to gold. And then he was miserable because he couldn't touch anybody. Oftentimes today we're miserable because we can't touch folks. Met some folks in the parking lot this morning, introduced myself, talked to them, said, "Would you shake your hand?" The response was, "No, we don't do that anymore." But we do that for our own good, for our own well-being. We can still be cordial. What is that I read about people having skin something? They did not contact other people's skin, and it caused them angst and problems. That's what happened with Midas. But it was all because he had too much. Proverbs chapter 30, verses 8 and 9. "Remove far from me vanity and lies." Notice what the wise man was directed to write. "Give me neither poverty nor riches." In other words, I don't want too much, and I don't want too little. "Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain." Another huge cause of a lack of contentment is a lack of faith. I think this is one that afflicts a lot of people. What is faith? Where does faith come from? We know the answers to these questions. We've dealt with them on a number of occasions. "So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Romans 10, 17. But Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5, as the apostle Paul, who I believe to be the penman, and regardless of who it was, it's the words of the Spirit, writing to those Hebrews Christians, said, "Let your conversation or manner of life be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. And here's why we can be content. For he saith, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. Stop and think about it. Knowing that God is always present. Knowing that the Lord is always with us. Will never forsake us. That in and of and by itself is a cause for contentment. But if we don't have faith, we won't have that. In Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13, we know that the Apostle Paul oftentimes was in situations in which he desired food, clothing, shelter. Notice what the Spirit had him write here. Not that I speak in respect of want. For I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. How can that be? When things are up, we should be happy. When things are down, we oftentimes are sad. But the explanation is given in verses 12 and 13. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. Friends, that's faith. No matter what situation I'm in, I'm going to be happy because I'm serving the Lord. And if the Lord is happy with me, I'm going to be happy. Oh, I'm going to suffer. I'm going to have hardships. I'm going to have trials and tribulations in this life. But oh, won't it be worth it when we make it over there? In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24, Jesus spoke to this about those who have lack of faith, those who will not be content because they have a lack of faith. No man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. That's one of the scriptures that does not require an explanation. It does not require a deep looking into to get the meaning of it. So what is the secret to learning contentment? You ever seen somebody that's happy all the time? You almost want to ask them, why are you so happy? Why are you so content? That more often than not, you want to ask the people, why are you so unhappy? There's a secret to it. First, know, according to 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 7, things are temporary. What does he tell us there? For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. You cannot take it with you. If indeed we do what is found in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 8, we will be quite content. Only seek necessities. Now, different people have different lists as to what these necessities will be. My father-in-law was what you call car poor. At one time, there were within the house, as I understand, 6 licensed drivers. I'll guarantee you there was no less than 8 cars. He felt that as a need. Not that he was taking on more than he could handle or putting himself in debt or jeopardy by having these things. But the Bible tells us, in having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. There was also a time in that same family, as I understand it, there was one vehicle. They were quite content. Another thing is to beware of the love of money. We've touched on these things about the causes. But 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 and 10 tells us that we are to beware of the love of money. But they that will be rich fall into a temptation and a snare, and many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. Verse 10, this is a misquoted passage many times. For the love of money is the root of all evil. Oftentimes people say money is the root of all evil. It is not. Money in and of and by itself is not inherently evil. But the love of it is. It will cause people, or the lack of it, will cause people to be discontent. Many people, desiring this money, have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And so, taking these things into consideration, verse 11 deals with the idea of fleeing materialism. But thou, O man of God, flee these things. Why? Because there is something more important for us to focus on. If we're going to be happy in this life and the one to come, what does he tell them? Follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Well, there's a bunch for us to work on right there. And in so doing, according to verses 12 and 19 of 1 Timothy 6, we can lay hold on eternal life. If we want to be happy, we need to lay hold on eternal life. Timothy was told, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called. And verse 19, he says, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. To lay hold on it is to have that opportunity, to take that opportunity. But we must continue to grasp it, hold to it, be content. And finally, relative to that, not finally, almost finally, verse 17, we are to trust in the living God. If you want to be content, if you want to make a commitment to contentment, you must trust in God. Charge them that are rich in this world, that they not be high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. And finally, meaning that's the last scripture for this morning, live sacrificially. You want to be happy? Live sacrificially. Oftentimes people talk about giving. I heard a man on TV one time imploring people to give to whatever cause it was. And he said, give until it hurts. Somebody picked up on the fallacy of that statement and told him, no, let's don't do that. Let's don't do like so-and-so said. Let's give till it feels good. Now, oftentimes when a preacher talks about giving, the first thing people's minds go to is their wallet, their billfold, their purse. And they say, well, there he goes again. No, no, no. Giving sacrificially is a way of life. It's not just a check on Sunday. It's not just whatever monies we can distribute. But in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 18, they that do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate. We are to be able to live sacrificially, take our time to reach out to someone else with the gospel, to take our time to sit down with someone, to help them understand perhaps the condition of their soul, and definitely what they need to do in order to address those needs. One of the purest joys in life is to be able to talk to someone, to see the light bulb go off, so to speak, or come on, and all of a sudden they get it, they realize, they understand, and then they ask the question, such as it was in Acts chapter 2, what shall I do to be saved? Can you help me understand what to do to be saved? And that person is desirous, and it is a pure joy, especially when you tell them what to do and they say, I want to do that, I want to become a child of God. Let me ask you a question this morning as we close. How content are you? I wish every one of you had a mirror right now to see your own face. How happy are you? How content are you? Let me ask another question that would cause you to be content. How committed are you to the Word of God? How committed are you to serving God? You know, obedience to the gospel is commitment to God, and it's an ongoing commitment. It is not a one and done. It's not something that can be done in one setting or something that can be done on one day. Oftentimes people think when they are baptized into Christ that that is the pinnacle of their life, and it is a wonderful, wonderful thing. But there's more work to be done beyond that. But it will only happen if you're committed. Commitment will bring contentment. Now, have you made a commitment to contentment? Have you committed yourselves to being happy? Have you committed yourselves to God? If one will obey the gospel, then remain faithful, they can look forward to eternal contentment. It takes commitment here for eternal contentment to be a reality. Perhaps you're here this morning and you don't know how to begin to be obedient to the gospel. I'm going to lay it out for you in accordance to the Bible so that all will know and there will be no doubt whatsoever. There are basically five steps, six if you count that which occurs after, which is equally important. The first step is to hear the word of God. Romans 10:17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. One must hear before they can know what to do. Once they have heard, perhaps they will believe. Acts 8:37. Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart. What had he been doing? He began at the same scripture and he preached unto him Jesus. He wanted to be baptized. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's what we must believe. That's the very foundation of Christianity. One that is heard and believed is to repent. You must turn away from that life of sin. Luke 13:3-5. I tell you nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Jesus spoke that while under the law, speaking to the Jews who would have opportunity to be granted entrance into the kingdom, provided they would be obedient. There are many passages, even well into the New Testament, that talks about repentance. But one must also confess, not confess that we are sinners. We all know this. The Bible tells us this. But we are to confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Romans 10:9. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And then one must be baptized into Christ. Saul, on the way to Damascus, saw the bright light, was spoken to by the Lord, and he was told what to do. What did the Lord tell him to do? Go into Damascus, and there will be told thee. Ananias was sent to him in Acts 22:16. After Saul had been there for 3 days praying and fasting, what was he told to do? And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. When Saul did that, he became a Christian. When everyone hears, believes, repents, confesses, and are baptized, they become a child of God, a joint heir with Jesus Christ. And then some real hard work starts. But that work lasts as long as we last. In 2 Peter 2:20, we see the state of one who has allowed themselves to become mired in sin once again. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. The invitation is for two reasons today. One, if you're not a child of God, you need to put on Christ. You need to become a child of God, and yes, you will be happy. And you can remain content through faithful service to Him throughout your life. But perhaps you're here and you're a child of God and you once put on Christ for remission of sins when you were baptized into Christ. And you're not content. Perhaps you're not content because sin is in your lives. That sin is separating between you and God. Perhaps you need to return to God, and maybe you need to be reminded what the Bible says, how to do that. One who is a child of God can return to God in repentance and prayer, having departed from Him. Remember, He will not forsake us, but we may very well forsake Him. In Acts 8:22, repent therefore of this thy wickedness and pray God, and perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. You know what it takes? It takes us surrendering ourselves to God. Are you willing to do that today? Do you want to be happy? Commit yourselves to God. We're going to stand and we're going to sing the first and the third verse of that song, I Surrender All. If you're ready to surrender to the Lord, won't you come as together we stand and sing.